So if you look at your outline then, like we do most weeks, we'll do a quick review, and then this is week number 6, which is surprising because it seems like we've been talking about this a long time. But it's week number 6, so we will sort of end today talking about now what do you do with our sins. And I'll review where we've been so you get sort of the bigger picture again. We will go until Great Lent begins. And I think Forgiveness Sunday is something like March 4th or 6th or something like that. And so we will go until whatever Wednesday were to fall before that in terms of our regular schedule. Then, of course, on Wednesday nights, we'll be having pre-sanctified liturgy. Okay? So we'll try to wrap up at least this general topic by that point, and then after Pascha, we can do something different. So just to refresh your memory, life is a journey, and our destination is Eden, especially Eden made new. But all sorts of things can get in the way of our journey. What are they? How can we sort through them? And how can we get beyond them? And so those are the kind of things we've been talking about. How are we deceived? How does Satan work? How did Satan work on Adam and Eve? And how does he try to work on us? And so if you look at Roman numeral number 1, Eden is our beginning. It's where we were made. And it's also our destination. It's where we're headed. But we talked about that first week and the second week, how the evil one went after Adam and Eve and how he uses the same tactics today. We see in him an apparent weakness. You remember he was a snake. Who can be afraid of a slithering snake? He lies. He's deceitful. And what was Satan's lie? On the day you eat of it, you will what?
Die.
That's what God said. What did Satan say to them?
You will not surely die.
Well, that's basically what he said. Yeah, he said, on the day you eat of it, you know, your eyes will be opened. And he said, you will be like God. And so what was Satan's lie? That if you eat of this fruit, you will become divine. Now, did God want Adam and Eve to become divine at all?
No.
Yeah, he did.
He did.
Throughout their lives, remember we talked about Adam and Eve being made like children?
Yeah.
Young. So what do kids do? Kids, just like it says of Jesus in the Gospels, kids in their heads and in their bodies over time get big and get smart. You know a lot more when you're 20 than you do when you're 2. Same thing spiritually. The goal is to grow and mature spiritually so that at some point, by God's grace, you become who God is by nature. Right? God is divine by nature. He wasn't created, he is. But God wants us to be like him. That's why Satan's lie is so twisted. He doesn't say, you'll become kings of the universe. He says, you'll be like God. Well, God already said they could be like him, but just not right then. So this is why, as we talked about, the fall into sin, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit as younger adults or older children, what happens? They grow up too quickly. Suddenly now they know what evil is. Okay? So, and that's what Satan says to us sometimes. You know, did God really say? And he over-promises what he can't deliver. Remember, he did the same thing with Jesus. You remember when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness? What were the temptations? Do you remember?
Bread.
Yeah. Turn these stones into bread. Jump off the temple. So he tempts Jesus 3 times over the course of 40 days, but all of them promise something Satan can't deliver. You know, if you just bow down and worship, he says to Jesus, worship me, I will give you all these dominions as your own. I'm paraphrasing now. Now, could Satan really do that? No, he couldn't. But that's exactly what he did to Adam and Eve. The difference was Adam and Eve took the bait. Okay, so when Satan overpromises and underdelivers, Adam and Eve took that bait. And that's exactly what he does to us. Not with, you know, you can be like God, although he might do that. But he does it with things like, is it really that bad? It's an overpromise of how not bad it is. Is it really that bad? And you do it, and what happens? The minute you do it, it's like if you talk to people who have a drug addiction or an addiction to anything, pornography, the internet, alcohol, gambling, pick your thing. What happens? there's that rush of, I can't wait to do it. And then what happens when they do it and it's over?
It's a big letdown.
Big letdown. And regret. Okay? That's how Satan is with us. Is it really that bad? And you think to yourself, well, it's probably not that bad. And you do something, whether it's tell a lie, steal something, gossip, whatever. And at the end of the day, then what happens? You realize it wasn't as good as you thought it was going to be. Okay? So, he's deceitful, he lies. What happens then? They realize in themselves who they really are. And God then says, where are you? Again, not because God couldn't find them, but to remind them of where they were and where they were meant to be. From this point forward, this is the bottom of Roman numeral 1. From this point forward, sin would forever be a part of our lives. Okay? So sin is forever a part of the world now, by virtue of what happens to Adam and Eve in the garden. We can't escape it. Okay? Sin will try and have its way with us. Okay? So what is sin? That's what we talked about maybe 3 weeks ago. Remember we talked about a sin as a turning away from God who is toward that which is not. And I gave you the example, you've all seen the Ten Commandments, right? I think we may have even mentioned this movie. The Ten Commandments, I always watch it. It's always on Holy Saturday, Protestant and Catholic Easter. I always record it and watch it on ours. I think it's a great movie. Plus, in that long gap between the morning liturgy and the midnight liturgy, it kills the time. Because it's about a 7-hour movie. And my family always knows, Holy Saturday, Dad's going to be, after we have a very light, you know, bread and some soup supper or something, Dad's going to be watching this before we go to church. Right? In that movie, though, there are so many great scenes, I think. One of the great scenes, though, is when Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And what are the people doing at the bottom of the mountain? Do you remember?
They're doing the golden calf.
Yeah, they're worshiping the golden calf. Now, the golden calf is the best example of what we're talking about here. Because the golden, think about worshiping a golden calf. It's not even an animal. It's nothing at all. You know, when you crack into that golden calf, there's nothing inside. That's what sin is. And so we have examples, especially in the Old Testament. It's helpful for us, I hope, that we can see just how foolish sin is. That if God is here and God made us to live our lives directed toward him, sin is very simple. It's just turning around and going toward something else. But this is the only thing that truly is God. And sin is turning that toward that which is not. Okay? Now, you remember from the Gospel for Sunday, and if you were here for the sermon, I could put George on the spot and do this, you know, like, what was the sermon about, George? But I won't do that to George, because I know George listens really, really well. But on Sunday, remember the very last line of the Gospel reading is where Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we hear repentance, what we think is this, you know, by God, you better repent. And we think of repentance as sort of this twisting of the arm, and God shoves us back out and says, you're not ready yet. You know, you need to turn around and work harder. That's not repentance at all. The Greek word metanoia, which is the word for repentance, means very literally and simply to turn around. And that's what we're talking about here. So if God made us to be directed toward him, and we turn around with our sins and walk the other way, when Jesus says repent, all he's saying is, hey, turn back toward me. And as long as you're turned toward me, it's going to be okay. You may not be really close yet, but as long as you're turned toward me, you're moving in the right direction. And so this is why in the church we never criticize people who make some small act of repentance. It might be, I haven't been to church in 10 years and I show up on a Sunday. Guess what? That's repentance. And what's sad is in the church, sometimes we look at those people and say, where have they been? When in reality, we should say, thank God they're back. Because they've turned back toward God. They're not as close maybe as you are or whatever. But they've turned back in the right direction. Okay? So, remember, this is Roman numeral 2a. right under that. Remember, sin is the absence of good. Sin is not a thing. God didn't create sin. You can't go and dig a hole in the ground someplace and find sin, like you could find coal or things like that. No, sin is nothing at all. Sin is the absence of God, the absence of good. And so, letter B, how did Adam handle the fall? Rather than repenting, so Adam and Eve started walking this way, rather than repenting and saying, God, we're really sorry, we want to come back, what did he do? He tried to justify himself. What did he say to God when God said, did you eat of the fruit?
The woman gave it.
No, in fact, he blames the woman and God. He says, the woman you gave me. Now, all of a sudden, 12 minutes earlier, he's saying, this is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And God puts them together and he's this young, happy couple and life is great. And, we're talking a matter of maybe minutes, hours, at the most a couple of days. We're not talking a dozen years. God, now Adam is saying to God, the woman you gave me. That's a whole different song he's singing. Okay? So he justifies himself by blaming her and by blaming God, when really it was his fault. It was Adam's fault. And where does this leave us? This is C. This is sort of where we were finishing up last time. We were doing these next couple of points here. Where does this leave us? They, Adam and Eve, this is St. Simeon the New Theologian, Adam and Eve cried and wept, beat themselves about the head, weeping for their former hardness of heart. And they did this not for 1 or 2 or 10 days, but for the rest of their life. So just pause there for a second. St. Simeon, again, he wasn't around when Adam and Eve were around. This is a couple thousand years later. But St. Simeon can read, because he knows what it is to be anguished over your sins, he reads into this story what he believes Adam and Eve were doing, which is in real torment over what they had done. And we often try to think of what an analogy for us to understand this might be, because sadly, you and I don't agonize over our sins a whole heck of a lot, unless it's something big. I mean, you see it sometimes when an apparently very faithful spouse has an affair. And there's this agony. Why did I do that? Short of that, typically, most people don't agonize over their sins a whole heck of a lot. And so maybe the best analogy is, because everything is relational, your kids grow up and they make a mistake and maybe they're too young to even know better and you were to kick them out of the house. Well, the first Christmas rolls around and you regret you did that. Now think about 20 years down the road. Every day you agonize over that decision. That might be something like that. Not that exact example, but something like that is maybe the closest analogy to what's going on with Adam and Eve. They lived in agony over what they had done in the garden, each and every day. And again, that doesn't mean that, they couldn't go on with life or he couldn't go out and eat, kill and eat and care for his family. But this sort of weighed on them their entire life. Okay? For how could they not weep in remembering the humble Lord, the ineffable sweetness of paradise, the indescribable beauty of flowers, this carefree and effortless life, this ascending and descending of the angels to them. The angels in the garden were ascending and descending to Adam and Eve, and now they're outside of the garden, a garden which is now guarded by angels, and as it says in the scriptures, they had to work by the sweat of their brow. Okay? So where does that leave? Where does that leave God? This is D. So we know where it leaves Adam and Eve in anguish, but where does it leave God? This rupture between God and man was not total. This rupture between God and man was not total. And I want to show that here for a second because this is important. This is God and this is man. Many of your Protestant friends and Roman Catholic friends would say, now this, actually it would be better if it was this way, this bridge between God and man has been destroyed. There's a rupture. Okay? There's a rupture. You can't know God truly anymore. In fact, some of your more extreme Protestant friends would even say that man lost the image of God. But if man lost the image of God, then what is man? He's an animal. Right? That's what makes the distinction between humans and animals. Humans have the image. Animals don't. But what the Eastern Fathers always believed is that while now this relationship is broken or is damaged, it is not ruptured completely. There is still now a path forward, a way between God and man. And that way, of course, is we still bear the image of God, and in due time, inserted into this gap here would be Jesus Christ. Would be Jesus Christ who comes to bridge the gap between us and the Father. Okay? So we never say of anyone, even the worst sinner you can imagine, that God has forsaken them. We don't ever say that because it's simply untrue. We don't say of anybody, if they haven't been to church in decades, that God has forsaken them, because it's simply untrue. There is not this total rupture between God and man. So what does that mean? On the one hand, it means God never changes. He is with us the way he's always been. And it also means that potentially every human being can be saved. There is no one who is outside of God's mercy, because we all still bear the image and a total rupture has not taken place. Okay? All right. So you see there, this is D. Where does that leave God? I'm looking at number one. The fall into sin did not mean complete abandonment. Humans could repent and regain their former dignity. That's where we are right now. And so this is very critical. God does not give up on us. And so then a way forward. So now we've talked about what was Eden, our beginning and our destination. What broke that? Sin. Where does that leave us? Mourning. We want to go back. Where does that leave God, where he's always been, loving us back toward Eden? And now how do we find our way forward? And so we talked about this at the end of last time. The fear of death and the cause of sin. So I asked you last time, why do we sin? Or let me ask you this, maybe this is a better question to ask this time. Very simply, if you had to explain to your non-Christian friends, if somebody said to you, what is this whole sin thing? What would you say? What is sin? What is sin?
Wanting to and doing things that are wrong. Making God unhappy.
Okay, so one definition could be wanting to, or maybe willing, you know, to do things that are wrong and actually doing them, and in turn making God unhappy. Okay, so that's one definition we have on the table. What else? What else? Maybe let me ask you a follow-up to that. What do you mean by unhappy? When you think of unhappy, what do you mean?
Pain.
Pained?
Pain.
Okay, yep, pained, yeah. Other definitions of sin. What is sin?
Disobedience.
Disobedience, good. I didn't expect Joanne to give all the definitions of sin.
Depression.
We'll say that again?
Depression.
Depression, okay, yeah. What else? You didn't say the one that most people say, which is breaking the rules. And that's probably good, because it's not just breaking the rules. I mean, it's not just God has given you 287 rules of life, and if you break one, it's a sin. Okay? So all of these definitions hit on probably the real definition, which is sometimes hard to come by. But sin ultimately is a broken relationship. Now, that the effects of that are disobedience, depression, doing things that God has asked you not to do, hurting other people. But all of those are symptoms of the problem. The problem is sin, and sin is a broken relationship. Okay? Sin is a broken relationship. And so even the idea of God being unhappy, we have to ask ourselves, which is why I asked, what do you mean by unhappy? And I think pained is actually a really good response. It's not that God is angry. You know, it's not that God is angry. It's one thing to be angry and sort of spiteful. It's another thing to be disappointed. It's another thing to be, you know, kind of hurt. And in a way, that's almost worse. I sometimes will say to my kids, and they can both attest to this, like, they'll say, Dad, are you mad? I'll say, no, I'm not mad. I'm just hurt. In a way, that's worse than being mad. I know now, even with my own dad, you know, I mean, I don't do things that make him mad necessarily. But if he were to ever say to me, boy, that was really hurtful, that'd be the death of me. Because you don't want to hurt your parents. And it's the same way with our relationship between us and God. It's not just God says, I've given you these rules. You know, this isn't a basketball game. You broke a rule, the ball goes to the other team now. No, it's a broken relationship, which goes much deeper than breaking the rules. It can't be solved by being angry. It can only be solved by saying that was hurtful and let's restore the relationship. Okay? So, why do we sin then? Why do we break that relationship? This is the bottom of page one. Nearly every sin we commit is a sin committed out of the fear of our own death. Remember, the real problem in Eden is not that they sinned. Yes, they sinned, and that's a huge problem. But what did sin bring into the world? Death. Adam and Eve were not meant to die. Adam and Eve were not meant to die. Had they not sinned, they never would have died. Death comes by virtue of their sin. And that's the real thing that affects all of us. Because if you're the holiest person in the world or the most unholy, it doesn't matter. You're both going to die. And so I would propose to you, as I did last time, that so many of our sins, maybe not all of them, but many of our sins come from a real fear of dying. Maybe it's gossiping, like if I don't, you know, if I don't tell John that story, I want to tell him about Sally. We're not thinking this. I'm saying it's sort of ingrained in us. It's not like you're thinking, I could get hit by a bus tonight, and if I don't tell John, he'll never hear my side of the story. But deep within us, we feel like time is of the essence. I have to tell John about Sally. Okay? Or, boy, if I don't get a try of that, whether it's money or gambling or whatever it might be, I might never get to experience that. I'll just try it this one time. It's ingrained in us that even if we don't know it, we're thinking about dying. And that's fearful. And there are certain things we do because we're afraid of what that might mean for us. We may not get to experience something, say something, do something, feel something, think something, and so I better do it now. That's what sin is. Look at the top of page 2. So contrary to most other Christians, we believe, and again, I'm not saying that this happens automatically or even with every person. In fact, it often happens on a rare, very rare occasion. But we believe that over time, we can actually stop sinning. Why? Because if we can begin to suppress that fear of dying, we have no reason to sin. If I'm not afraid of dying, I don't have to say anything to John. Other than...
I don't even know who Sally is.
You're a nice guy. I don't either. That's why I made her up. You know what I mean? So if you're not afraid of dying, there's certain things you don't worry about. I got to do this. I got to try this. I got to do this. I've got to say this. Because at the end of the day, dying is nothing I ought to be worried about. So if we can suppress that fear of dying, we can actually begin... And you just try this sometime. When you're tempted to do something or say something or think something, think about, why am I tempted to this? And you'll find deep down it's related to your death, and say to yourself, but I have no reason to fear my dying. And suddenly that temptation becomes sort of unappealing. Like, why would I ruin a good relationship between God and my spouse and my family over some silly fear of dying so I can try this. And again, it's like anything else. It's like prayer. You've got to think about it almost out loud the first 100 times. But you do that 100 times when you're tempted to something, guess what? You won't even have to think about it anymore. It becomes a part of you to say, I don't have to worry about that because I'm not afraid of dying. And strangely, it's kids who are afraid of dying because they don't know what death is like. And they don't know what it means. Am I going to be with you, or what happens after we die? And it's oftentimes older people who are afraid to die because they don't know what death is like. I was with 2 people yesterday, among a number of others. One at the very beginning of life, near death. One at the end of life, near death. And in both those cases, the fears were the same. Because birth and death are 2 things we don't know. We don't know what's happening. You can't ask any kid 5 years down the road, what was it like being born? They don't know. And that's why you can't say to anybody, what's it going to be like to die? We don't know. And so because it's unknown, we're a bit fearful. Thank God we don't know what's coming before we're born, or we'd be afraid of that too. So it's often young kids who are sort of still trying to, cosmic thinking, like how does critical thinking, how does it all fit together? They can't picture those things. So they're fearful. But same thing as you get older, because you know it's drawing near. And you say, what's it like? Will it be painful? You know, what will I experience? And like anything else in life, you don't experience it till it happens. You don't know what it's like till it happens. But the point is, the more you can say, I won't worry about that. Because at the end of the day, death is dead. Right? Real death is dead. Then you can live those however many years it might be, 70 or 7, you can live those years suppressing your sins. You don't have anything to worry about. Okay? So, B, at the top there, this is number one. And when we have nothing to fear, we have no reason to sin. And when we have no reason to sin, that's when we can become saints. Remember, this is how our understanding of the Theotokos, for example, is different than your Catholic friends. We talked about this very briefly last time. But your Catholic friends believe that in Mary, even before she was born, original sin was taken out, and therefore she could not sin. So Mary is sinless, good. Why? Because she couldn't sin. It wasn't possible. But if you can't sin, then you don't have free will. And if you don't have free will, then how can you really love God? You can only love something if you know you cannot love something. I mean, even Jesus. Well, let me ask you, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned?
Sure.
Yeah. He could have. And he exercised his own free will and said no to unholy things and yes to holy things. The Orthodox understanding of Mary is that God enters in and she over time develops this relationship with God and suddenly, like we want to do, grows up spiritually. She doesn't come out of the womb with no opportunity to sin. She can, but she grows up spiritually to the point where she doesn't sin. Why? Because she doesn't fear dying. Mary doesn't fear dying. And remember, that's also the difference. In Orthodox thought, Eastern thought, Mary does die. That's why we celebrate her Dormition. But in Catholic thought, because there was no chance to sin, Mary doesn't die. That's why they celebrate her Assumption. Mary doesn't die. Okay? So you can see how these things play out. Mary died because Jesus died. But she didn't fear it because she grew up spiritually. She matured spiritually. So when we do sin, finally to what we want to talk about today, when we do sin, then what do we do? As we've said, sin is a broken relationship. This is Roman numeral 4a. Sin is a broken relationship with God, with others, and with ourselves. And that's important to remember. You don't just sin and say, let me put it to you this way. If I lie to John, is it good enough, especially if it's a lie that hurts him, is it okay if I just go to confession and never go back to John? No. Because I've sinned against God, I've lied. I've sinned against John because it was about, it hurt him. And I've hurt myself as well because I've lost my reputation, I've lowered myself, I've done all sorts of things. So when you sin, your relationship has to be restored, often in three ways: with God, with the one you've sinned against, and even in your own self. Because if you go long enough without that being restored, what happens to your soul? You begin to feel shame. Remember the story of Jesus with the woman at the well? And Jesus comes up and says, "Where's your husband?" And she says, "I don't have a husband." Remember what Jesus says? You're right in saying you don't have a husband. You have five husbands. And the guy you're with now isn't your husband. Now, why is that woman utterly broken? Well, first of all, the men of the city, who probably have an equal number of wives, are there about to stone her. Because in that society, men could stone women because of their marital unfaithfulness. She is the, you know, imagine the red light district of New York before Manhattan became Manhattan. That woman would be considered a woman from that district. And here she is on the ground at the well, the men ready to stone her. And Jesus says to her, "Go and sin no more." So what has he done? He's restored a relationship with her and God. He's forgiven the sins between her and her spouse and sends her back to the spouse. And then what? Restores the relationship with herself. She was utterly shamed by what was happening to her. And Jesus walks up, a man, and she's a Samaritan woman, if I recall, which adds details to the story because the Samaritans were looked down upon. Jesus, a Jew, walks up to her, touches her, picks her up, and sends the men scattering. Totally restores her sense of self-dignity and self-worth. Because relationships are broken in three ways: with God, with others, and with yourself. So asking God to forgive our sins means, this is B, one, giving our sins to God. That's what confession is. And I'm not talking about even formal confession. I'm just saying, whenever you say to God, "I have done these things, please forgive me," you are taking your sins and you're giving them to God. How can those sins hurt you again? They can't, as long as you don't take them back. How do you take sins back? You leave that situation, that prayer with God, that confession, and you go out and act like nothing happened and you're right back at it. As long as you leave those sins with God, they will never hurt you again. So, asking God to forgive our sins means giving our sins to God, asking that he bury them in his own death and burial. We're asking God to take our sins and bury them. And in so doing, that our relationship or relationships with God, with others, with ourselves, that they be restored, or better yet, that they be resurrected. And so how, where, and when can we ask God to forgive us? And I want to spend just a couple minutes here. I know we've got about 8 minutes left. But there is a thought sometimes, I don't think it's necessarily official among anybody, but sometimes people will get the idea in the church that the only way to ever ask God to forgive you is by going to confession. That is, of course, the most formal and powerful way. And we'll talk about why in just a second. But if that were the only way, then why would you say the Lord's Prayer? "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." You wouldn't say that because, well, God can't forgive you that way. So every time you ask God to forgive you, does God forgive you? Yes. But he's also given you a more powerful encounter, and we'll discuss why, especially for those times when you have something that troubles you. Okay? Our entire life, this is Roman numeral 5a, our entire life should be one of asking forgiveness. We don't just save it up for twice a year when we're going to go to communion on big feasts. But our entire life is one of asking forgiveness of God and of others. Each prayer, each Our Father, is a request for God to pardon us our sins. So if that's true, then why go to confession? I'll give you three reasons here, and there are certainly more. But number one, why go to confession? Because human beings are relational. This is why we don't confess to a computer. We are relational. God created us by speaking. God sustains us by speaking to us. And so going to confession allows not only you to speak, because that's what you can do in your prayers, but to have God speak back. It's a dialogue with God. So, why go? Humans are relational. We were made for dialogue or communication. So confessing in the presence of a priest strengthens our humanity. We were made to talk to each other. We were made to talk to each other. Number two, for spiritual direction. You may know what you've done wrong, but do you know what to do right? Or better yet, we may know what we've done wrong, but do we know how to now go out and square things up? Let's take my example of lying to John about something that hurt him, okay? If I go to confession, or if I say the Our Father that night, and I ask God to forgive me, will God forgive me that sin? Certainly he will. But I have no idea now how to square that up with John. One of the benefits of confession is when you say, Father, I lied about someone, he can say, well, how are we going to make this right with that person? How can you go back and talk to that person? There's some direction there, not just on what your sin is. Sometimes talking to a priest helps you spot your sin. You occasionally have people who say, I don't think I have anything to confess. Like, really? Nothing? So sometimes it helps you spot your sin. Well, how about this? Have you been angry? Have you lost your temper? Have you been maybe despondent? Have you said things you didn't mean? Have you lied at all? Oh yeah, I guess I did kind of lose my temper at work the other day, and boy, I said a couple things that probably weren't true, and I didn't really mean it, but I guess I shouldn't have said. Okay, well now we've got some things to work with. But especially when you've got something that weighs on you, you may know what your sin is. You may not know how to fix it now. So that's part of the reason you go and talk. It's a dialogue. It's a back and forth. It's you speaking to God and God speaking back to you so that he can help you now find a way forward. And thirdly, in order to hear God speak to us, I forgive you, I forgive and absolve you all of your sins. And this is very important. Sometimes, again, and partly this is the way churches are set up and it's the way people are set up, but sometimes we get the idea that you're going to confess to a priest as a priest or a man. No, you're going to confess to God. Oftentimes, you know, of course, as we do here, this is true of 99.9% of the churches I've ever been in. So I'm not saying anything wrong other than this is the way it's often practiced. Like in our place, you have the icon here, the person stands here, and the priest stands here. And so it gives the impression sometimes that you are speaking to the priest into his ear, right? I've sometimes seen, though, and I think this is helpful, where the priest also almost comes and stands right beside the person, as though he's simply there to help guide your words to God. Make sense? You see the difference? Again, this is the way it's always practiced in 99.9% of the churches, but sometimes people get the wrong idea. They think, oh, I'm going to talk to Josh. Oh, I don't want him to hear those things. Or, you know, I'll talk to Father about this and we'll get this all worked out. And, you know, oh, he knows me well. And Father, I've got these things. You might be addressing the priest because the priest is standing there in the person of Jesus. But he's not interested in your confession. All he's interested in is you telling God what is bothering you. And then telling you what God says, I absolve you. And then helping you as God's representative to find a way forward. So it's almost better, in a very nonverbal way, to stand alongside the person. You know, so you're with the person helping them speak to God. Because that's who the confession is made to. When you come to confession, you're not confessing to me. You're confessing to God. And the only reason I'm here is because the bishop can't be here. Because we have a lot of parishes. And the only reason the bishop is here is because God can't be here. You see the hierarchy? God instituted the office of bishop so that he could be present in his church. But the bishop now, because the church has grown, can't be everywhere. That's why he has priests. This is why during the liturgy at times, especially with the deacon will address the priest as master rather than father. Why does he do that? Because he's serving as though the bishop is there. Because it's the bishop's church and the bishop stands in God's place. Okay? So, the priest is there simply to help you speak to God and then to speak God's words back to you. I forgive and absolve you all of your sins. So why go? You're relational because you're a human. It's good for you. For spiritual direction, not just to say this is what I've done wrong, but how can you not do it again and make restitution if you have to? And finally, to hear it. I don't know about you, but when you say the Our Father in bed at night, most of us are not hearing God speak from heaven. If we did, we might be more scared than anything else. If you suddenly heard a voice from heaven saying, not this is my beloved son, but I absolve you of all of your sins, that might freak us out. But when you go to confession, that's exactly what God does. God says, I forgive you. So some thoughts on confession. We'll wrap up here. Number one, and we'll talk about this more next time. But number one, don't be bound by the sheet, okay? Now, what I'm not saying, I just want to be clear. I'm not saying when you come to confession, you can't use the sheet that's there. The sheet that's there is phenomenal. It's phenomenal because it covers everything. But sometimes you have things that may be nuanced a bit or not exactly on the sheet. So don't be bound by the sheet if you don't feel you have to. The other thing is, there are some things on there maybe you didn't do. You know, if you come to church every Sunday and you were there every time there's a service, then you probably don't need to say, I've missed services of the church. Because it's not true. Right? It's not true. You've been there, and so when you get to that point, just skip it. Go to the next thing. So read the sheet if you're going to use it, but don't confess things that you didn't do. So don't be bound by the sheet. That's what I'm saying. I am saying, though, the sheet is really good in helping you prepare. It's sometimes good to read the sheet before you go because it really runs you through all the potential sins you could have committed. Remember, that's why it was made. That confession of St. Dimitri was made as a way to train Christians to make a good confession. Okay, and now it's become something we use in confession, but it's even better if you can use it beforehand because it helps you remember those things you want to confess. Number two, don't confess something you didn't do. So if you're at a loss, don't say, well, I guess I probably did this or I did that. You know, sometimes your confession might just be, you know, Lord, I was unprepared to make confession today. That's okay. But don't confess things you didn't do because that's a sin in and of itself. Don't talk about see why you did something. So I did this, I lied, but I felt like I had to given the circumstances. Like any kid and his father, the reasons why are not all that important. What's important is you've come back to dad and dad wants to square things up. And so you just say, I've done this, period. D, be general. So, you know, if you got drunk the other night, you don't have to say, you know, I had 16 beers before 9 p.m. You can just say, I had too much to drink. That's okay. We don't need to know the details. And save specifics for when it might be helpful for giving you direction. Okay? So only when it might help God, via the priest, turn your life around are the specifics all that important. So if the specifics are, you know, every time I'm at a wedding and there's lots of champagne, I drink too much. Okay, well, that's good to know. Because we know now if a wedding's coming up, we got to be careful that you're in the right spot. Maybe you're at a table without champagne. That's when a specific is helpful. That makes sense? Okay. And finally then, leave knowing that all of your sins are forgiven. Remember what the priest says. I forgive and absolve you all of your sins, not just the big ones you confess today. But if you make a good confession, meaning you're trying hard to square these things up, then all of your sins are absolved. And frankly, even if you have a bad day and you don't make a good confession, all of your sins are absolved. I'll end by saying this. I just saw somebody share something. They had been recently to Mount Athos, and they asked one of the elders, one of the elder monks, and I don't know who it was, but given what was said, I'm sure it was someone who's probably rather famous there. They asked one of these true spiritual lights on Mount Athos, do you have something you'd like to share with America and with the Orthodox Christians in America? And he said, apparently, this elder began to tear up and got choked up, and he said, remind them that God is love. And then he said this, and he is not as stern as we think. Okay? That's what you have to remember about confession. God is love. And he's not as stern as we think. He's not up there like this. He's not keeping track. He's just happy that you're making an effort. Okay? All right, let's pray and we'll go. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. It is truly meet to bless thee, the Theotokos, ever blessed and most blameless and mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and beyond compare more glorious than the seraphim, who without corruption gave us birth to God the Word, the true Theotokos, thee do we magnify. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, O Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and save us. Amen.